Well, all babies are special, but in God's purposes, some are more special than others. That's the message, really, of the first chapter of Luke's gospel. The two baby boys here that Luke writes about. There's the really special boy, the unique boy, the baby Jesus, born to Mary, 6 months or so after John's birth. He is not merely human, as John was. He is not an angel. The angels who appear around his birth merely confirm that. They announce his coming. They praise God for him. But that baby is God come in the flesh. That is Jesus. And yet John, about whom we read, is also a special baby. He's not the Savior. He's not the Lord. He is not God, but he is a prophet. His task is to prepare the way for the Lord, for Jesus. He knew he was not the Messiah. He said on one occasion he was not worthy to untie his sandals. He said many things that showed he was pointing towards the Messiah and away from himself. He must increase. He said, I will decrease. But he has an important task, and that is to prepare people for the Lord. And Luke tells us how John himself is equipped for the task. Verse 15 of Luke chapter 1 said he will be great before the Lord. He'll be a special man. He would be consecrated to God. In other words, set apart. There was an Old Testament vow called a Nazirite vow where people would not drink wine or strong drink for a given period. And he, in fact, from all his life was set apart like that. It was an act of special dedication to God. He'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, that great qualification of a prophet, even from his mother's womb, before his birth, in other words. And then he would be, verse 17 says, in the power and spirit of Elijah. Elijah was the great Old Testament prophet who challenged Israel and her wicked king in the days of national decline. You read his story in the book of 1 Kings and early 2 Kings. And in days of decline and rebellion and wickedness, Elijah stood strongly against wickedness. And John is going to be an Elijah-type prophet. He too will stand against kings and lose his life because of it. But Luke then also describes his ministry, the nature of what John had to do. And there is a phrase that is repeated by Gabriel, the messenger angel. Verse 16 says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared. So he's a prophet. He is to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, Jesus. And in particular, he's to do this by turning people. Right? And this means making them change their lives. Now, maybe at New Year, you make New Year resolution and you promise yourself or other people, if you're brave, you'll make some improvement in your life. But this, of course, is preparation for some slight difference. It's preparation for the first Christmas, the birth of the Savior. And I think people don't usually make massive changes in their life in preparation for Christmas. They just prepare to do more of the same. But of course, the angel isn't talking about minor changes in life. The kind of things you might promise yourself in the new year, to change your diet or to exercise more or something like that. He is talking about turning around your whole life. And John's task is going to be therefore enormous, to preach and to turn people, a U-turn in life. It's what the Bible and Jesus later call repentance. So let's look then at the way the angel Gabriel describes what his ministry will involve. There are three parts to it. The first is turning religious people back to God. That's how I paraphrase for us anyway. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn them, the religious people, the people of Israel, to the Lord their God. If anybody in the world you would have thought did not need to be told to turn to God, it would be the nation of Israel. Because for 2,000 years, if you take it right back to their original ancestor, as it were, Abraham, they had been God's chosen people. And yet their history showed, sadly, that loyalty to the God who had chosen them, delivered them from slavery, placed them in the promised land, given them everything they needed, meant very little to them. They'd had to be disciplined, punished, eventually sent out of the land itself. At the time of John's birth, the Romans ruled. Their king, Herod, was really an impostor, a non-Jew. Their culture was being corrupted. Zechariah and Elizabeth, John's parents, stand out with a few others as righteous, walking blamelessly in the commandments of the Lord. So here, Israel then, a religious people, none more so on the earth, a religion given by God to them. It wasn't as if the religion itself was wrong. All the rules, the statutes, the ceremonies that God had given were ordained by him for a purpose. But here is this people needing to turn back to God. You see, religion, even God ordained, is never and never has been a guarantee of godliness or even of goodness. Many think it is. But religion can cover a sink of iniquity. I mean, the world loves turning this kind of stuff up, of course, doesn't it? But religion does cover a sink of corruption, hypocrisy. We sadly too often hear it. And it gives God a bad name. It gives true religion a bad name. It gives the church a bad name. And there are people, though, who love to take refuge in religion. Perhaps in the West, fewer than they used to be, but there are still various types of religions. Not the older traditional ones, but there are religions, and people love rituals, and people love traditions, even in churches, and in rites and liturgies, robes and symbols. And at Christmas, there'll be plenty of churchy stuff going on around the country. And there will no doubt be people who, perhaps once or twice a year, will. Christmas is their time for going to church. They quite like it. Well, they need the ministry of John the Baptist. You brood of vipers, he called the nation's religious leaders many years later. You need to turn to God, not to religion. Isn't there a huge difference? Appropriate godly religion will follow. Yeah, we're being religious at the moment. We're in church. That's religion, formal religion, but there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, first of all, it only makes sense if you, first of all, know God. And sometimes religious people are the people who need most to turn away from religion to be able to turn to God. Don't take refuge in the practice of religion or even the aesthetic pleasures, we might say. People love sometimes the atmosphere of religion. They love the decor of churches. They love the moral superiority, sadly, that being religious gives them, they think. John says to these people, you need to turn to God. You need to turn to God. And very soon, God is going to appear among them. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one to whom they must turn. So that's the first part of his ministry, turning religious people back to God. And the second thing is, he deals with specific sins of family life, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Well, what does that mean? Well, Firstly, there is a reference clearly to the prophecy of Malachi that Gabriel, the angel, is drawing on, where in Malachi 4:6, this Elijah who will come, who is John, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. He doesn't include the second half of the phrase, and the hearts of children to their fathers. But all Gabriel says is the first half, that he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. He quotes part of that. What does that mean? Well, in practice, well, some think it's the older commentators used to think he was referring, it'll turn the Jews towards the Gentiles, and that's a possible application of it. There'll be a union in the church between Jew and Gentile, and that's, of course, a big thing about the gospel. It unites all those people of faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. But I think, too, there is a very practical meaning here in what John is going to teach. You see, John later preached repentance to Israel, and he was very, very specific. And this was part of the John's ministry. He was very specific in what he meant repentance to be. For example, if you look at, or I'll just read from Luke chapter 3 at verse 7, he says to the crowds that came out to be baptized him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abram as our father.' Don't trust in your ethnicity, your descent from Abraham. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Now, at verse 10, the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Okay? So, don't be greedy. Don't be materialistic. Share with those who are poor. Share with those who have less than you have. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than you are authorized to." In other words, be honest. That would be quite a new thing for tax collectors in those days. Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Wow. So there was a real practical aspect to repentance that John brought about. And it's quite likely that what Gabriel says here is a specific word of repentance to fathers. Repentance is not just vague generalities. Repentance is uncomfortably specific. Fathers, turn to your children. Fathers, love your children. Fathers, be reconciled, maybe, to your family. Or care for your children. You, father, are primarily responsible under God for your children's welfare. Physical, psychological, intellectual, emotional, spiritual. Mothers, of course, are crucial. But the overall responsibility for a family is the man's. And God holds you to account. It's interesting what the Lord Jesus expects of fathers. For example, in a teaching he gives, when of the friend who comes to another friend at midnight and asks for 3 loaves. And Jesus concludes that with some teaching on prayer. And he says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Okay, so he's talking to you fathers. So what, you know, you wouldn't give your children something harmful. In other words, he's assuming that fathers basically will care, will seek the welfare of their children. He says, "If you then, who are evil," yes, you are still sinners, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So he argues from even the very flawed goodness of a human father wanting their children's welfare to the goodness of God. So it's clear that Jesus here and the Bible to expect good things from fathers for children, even though they are sinners. God holds you to account. Young men can't just be sexually promiscuous and move on from relationship to relationship without responsibility. Married men can't break up a marriage to take up with another woman who takes their fancy. Women sin, of course. But leadership in family life is male. The culture of John's day, Jesus' day, needed to hear it. And so does ours. It's perhaps surmised to some extent, but one suspects a lot of the ills of families, children, especially teenage boys who you see getting into crime, violence, would be greatly reduced, at least, if fathers in homes were doing their duty. There's a big responsibility on fathers in family life. I'm not saying this is the only application of what Gabriel says here. Their opinions do differ, but I think it's certainly one of them. And it's one which fits in with some of John's later very practical teaching and the Bible's picture of family life. So that's two things then. Right? Turning religious people back to God, turning fathers back to their children. And the third thing is turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That sounds very general, doesn't it? What does it mean? Turning people back to God's word and God's law. The wisdom of the just, or just is the same word as righteous, really. And a righteous person is somebody who obeys God's law. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth did. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, and they were righteous. So the wisdom of the just is practical wisdom practiced by righteous people. Where do you begin with this? Well, you begin firstly that with the idea that there is an absolute right and wrong. Okay? That there is a right and a wrong that never changes, that's right for all people everywhere at all times. Even to believe that requires a major turning for most people today. Most people's idea of right and wrong today is, well, it's what's right for you or for me. Needn't be the same thing. What's right for a culture in the West might not be the same as a culture in the East. What's right for the 21st century may not have been what the same was for even the 20th or certainly the 19th century. In other words, morality changes. Right and wrong change with the generations and with the cultures. Well, no doubt on detailed applications they do, but not on the big issues. The law of God does not change any more than God himself changes. There will be a judgment based on the law of God, not what you and I happen to think is right at any given moment in history. His character hasn't changed and human nature hasn't changed. We are still in God's image. We still glorify him, or should do, and we should do so by obedience to his laws, which are meant for our welfare and happiness. And this is really the wisdom of the just. Jesus taught the importance of God's laws. He said, what is the first law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. It begins with an attitude to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wisdom of the just. Do you believe in God? Do you fear him? In other words, does his reality influence profoundly the way you live? If you call yourself a Christian, it must do. If God and his reality and his word sit lightly on you and you still think you can live as you like, calling yourself a Christian, you're mistaken. You love the Lord your God, then you love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Ten Commandments are the summary of the law that Jesus said would not pass away until the end time. And what are the Ten Commandments? Well, the first four are all to do with belief in and the worship of God. There's only one God. He doesn't make any imagined ways of worshiping him, any images of him. Respect and value his name and his day. Again, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And then there are six more commandments, aren't there? And they're to do with our relationships and our inner ambitions. That number, the fifth, is to honor your parents and by implication those in authority. Something very missing today, isn't it? The sixth is not to murder, but that includes murdering with the heart as well, hating people, despising people, rather to love people. The seventh is not to commit adultery, in other words, marital faithfulness, but also sexual purity, whether you're single or married. The eighth is about honesty and generosity, not stealing, but rather being generous with your funds, realizing that all you have is what God has given you. and not just for your own enjoyment. The ninth is about our words, really. It's about caring for people, not destroying them, not bearing false witness, not damaging their reputations or their names. And the last is the most searching of all, and this is the one that found out the Apostle Paul, because it's the inward commandment. It's you shall not covet. You shall be, in other words, inwardly content. It's a huge demand. That searches many of us out, doesn't it? Inwardly content with what God has given you, what he's doing with your life. Not covetous, not grasping and greedy, looking for more all the time. Okay, well, these rules, you see, that, and their various practical applications are the wisdom of the just, really. And when John began to preach, calling people to repentance, he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, let your life show that you truly are serious about turning to God. Every tree, he says, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So those are the three aspects of John's ministry. Now, John didn't mince words. He was only doing in his later ministry what God had predicted through the angel Gabriel that he would do, turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, really. And John, in doing this, prepared the way. And he does so by preaching repentance, that people must turn. But then what about the one he's preparing for? Right? They're the baby that who is yet to be conceived. We read about him later in Luke chapter 1. What about him, Jesus? The one to whom people would turn. Did he, in later ministry, add anything to John's message? It's interesting that Jesus begins at the same point as John does. Jesus preached, the time is fulfilled, he said. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what is the first thing that Jesus said you must do, bearing in mind the closest of the kingdom? Repent and believe the gospel. There is no salvation without repentance. There is no salvation without turning your back on all that offends God and breaks his laws and falls short of his glory. Jesus, of course, has much to offer that John can't, and John makes this very clear in his own ministry. But Jesus does begin at that same place. Turn. Religious people, turn to God. Don't be content in your religion. Turn to the real being whom you profess to love. Fathers, turn to your children. Make your family relationships. Be practical in your loving your family, your children, caring for them. Shoulder your responsibility. And you who live disobediently in any number of ways, unwisely, who live foolishly, turn to the wisdom of the just and begin with the fear of the Lord. There was an awful lot of fuss, wasn't there, in the summer and about the awful scenes in Wembley before the Euros final between England and Italy. You know, a couple of thousand people stormed turnstiles and overwhelmed a few stewards. And so they got in to the football match. But you can't enter the kingdom of God by any old route. You can't break in any old way. Being a bit religious here, living according to my set of standards. No, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. That way is Jesus Christ, who is the way. But in practice, it amounts to this. Repent, as John taught and Jesus taught, and believe in the gospel. Right? Believe in the gospel. John pointed to Jesus. He is the gospel. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, but believe the good news. Believe the good news that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, bore away, carried into oblivion your sins and its guilt. Yes, you must repent, but the price of sin has still to be paid. Your repentance is essential, but it's not all there is. The penalty of sin has still to be borne. You must turn away from it and you must confess it. But the price of it is still to be paid, unless it's to be borne by you. And the gospel is, it doesn't have to be borne by you if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the baby born next in Luke, he is the one to bear our sins and their guilt and their punishment. John points away from himself to Christ. He prepares the way. You must turn. But it is the one to whom you turn who gives you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord for whom John prepared the way and prepared people. And my friends, turn to him. Turn to him in faith and repentance. People often say that faith and repentance are the two sides of the one coin. You turn away from one life, you turn to another. And that's true enough, because when you find you turn to Jesus Christ, and you turn to Jesus Christ with a penitent heart and sorrow for your sins and conviction of the wrongness of your life and the danger that a spiritually rebellious life is leading you to, when you've turned to Christ, you will turn away from those things. And you will find in Christ everlasting life. So turn. That's the message Gabriel said John would have to preach. It's true today. You need to turn from a life governed by self to Jesus Christ. Turn back from the dark paths of sin, the way that pleases you, that seems right to a man, looks wise in the eyes of the world, but actually leads to death and to eternal death, which is hell. And turn to Jesus Christ, crucified for your sins, raised for your eternal life. And in him you find peace with God. May God bless his word.